Okay. One of the things that Nancy and I appreciate about Cornerstone, it's a simple thing, but it's a big deal, is that we hear the gospel often, but we never hear the gospel exactly the same. There's always a sense of how Pastor Bob or any of the pastors, ABF teachers, when they present the gospel, they present it in context. And they offer just some facets of the gospel that often we'll find ourselves saying, I never really thought of it in those terms. And that is just such a blessing. Sometimes good, well-intentioned teachers, pastors, whatever, they will find themselves sort of settling in on some very basic points, four spiritual laws or the bridge illustration or whatever, which are good, but there's just so much more. And so we're just grateful that we get so much more. And we find that to be especially true here at Cornerstone. So today we're going to do that. We're going to talk about the gospel again, but again with a different nuance. And what we have today is Paul is just flat out frustrated. I mean, he's just like, I can't, you've ever had a conversation where you say, I can't believe I have to have this conversation. Do you ever have that conversation? It's like, again, right, exactly, again, And that's what Paul is saying. In fact, he's saying, man, maybe if I was there in person, I could moderate my tone a little bit, but right now I'm just so frustrated. And we want to kind of grab that frustration. We kind of want to get a sense of just really almost feel what Paul is feeling, because it's really important, not just for our walk, but it's really important as we interact with especially unbelievers around us. So that's kind of where we are. The sort of theme of today is two religions and two ministries. And to kind of get you to the punchline, right at the beginning, there really are only two religions. And we're not talking about faith in Christ, because that's a relationship. And there really is a difference. But there are really only two religions. There's sort of a self-emanating religion. I sort of sort these things out on my own, and I follow, make up the rules as I go along, or at least figure out the rules as I go along. And very often you hear people criticize the Bible or criticize God. There's just so much evil in the world. I can't believe in a God that allows A, B, C, and D. Or I can't worship or adore or love a God that would allow these evil things to happen or whatever. And if you listen carefully, what they're saying is they are offering their own definition of God. So it's coming from them. It's not coming from an external. So there's really two basic religions. There's the my rules, my way, my understanding set of rules or no rules. That's one religion. That's subjective. It's emanating from the self. And the other religion is I'm looking at some external rules, and I'm adopting or adhering to or agreeing with some external rules. So either my rules or no rules, or their rules, somebody else's rules. Those are the two religions. There's no other religion. If you look at every religion, they fit into one or sometimes kind of a combination of those two categories. So that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. Before we do, do we have any recitations of Galatians 3, 21 to 29? This morning. Okay. All right. So two religions and two ministries in the sense of we want to attune ourselves, especially when we're dealing, when we're interacting with folks who are not believers, or at least not followers of Christ. We want to be sensitive to how we would minister to them. So that's kind of what we want to think about. Before we get going too deeply into that, so science and scientism. What is the difference between science and scientism? Who can give me a try at that? Yes, thank you. Tell me your name.
It's Chris.
Chris, thank you, Chris.
It's your epistemology.
There we go. Okay.
Because science is a method, scientism is a unique or faith. certain certainty on certain things you're looking for, like positivism, you know, one of those things. So there's two different sorts of perspectives, assumptions and things.
Thank you, Chris. You're absolutely right. So science is about data and information and investigation. And science, we're constantly learning. When somebody says, follow the science, we saw that with COVID. You know, somebody says, follow the science, except the science kept changing. Over a period of 2 years, the science changed almost, seemed like monthly the science changed. So follow the science. But that's the way science is. Science is actually, there is very little that is certain in science in terms of investigation. There is a point where you arrive at certainty, pretty much at the nuclear level, nuclear constants and so on. But even there, we are learning as we go along. Scientism, as Chris is pointing out, so scientism is saying that the science prescribes or proscribes stuff. Science tells us what to do or what not to do. That is not science. That's scientism. When I say that I'm going to always defer to the scientists, and I'm going to have an uncritical eagerness to accept anything that comes from scientists and to adopt the consensus, if you want to call it that, of scientists as my belief system, that's scientism. Okay? And the problem with that, as Chris is pointing out, the problem is that overstates what science is able to do. Science can give us the information that we need to create a nuclear bomb, but science doesn't tell us when and where or if or how to use that nuclear bomb. That science doesn't tell us that. Science can give us weapons of warfare, but science doesn't give us a morality of genocide. That's not science. That's scientism. Okay, when we think science is giving us more than it really isn't, and it kind of relates to the notion of paganism, which we'll get into earth, wind, fire, and water in a minute, but paganism is where you take the elements of the earth, you take the elements of reality, and you ascribe to that, just like in scientism, you ascribe to that of an ethical voice of some kind. And that's just not there. And so if I'm subscribing an ethical voice to science, scientism is really neo-paganism. In other words, it's a newer version, a modern version of paganism. So any questions, comments on that? Yeah, Fred.
Isn't the paganism, though, they have certain rituals and different things so they can manipulate the things that are really affecting the spirit, for example, if the spirits are affecting you, there's some way you can manipulate them.
Right, and scientism is the same thing.
Yes.
It really is. Yeah, so that's why we can call it neo-paganism, yes.
Kind of what I'm hearing a little bit, kind of almost ties into what Joyce brought up. So the scientism is saying, you know, it's kind of defined for men to be better than men, and for women not to have an identity. That's going toward a new form of paganism.
That's exactly right. And I don't know if everybody heard, Therese, but these ideas of transgender, or gender reassignment, which is really strange because really there is no such thing as gender reassignment, biologically and genetically. We are male or female genetically. Now, there is a very tiny, tiny percentage of sort of androgynous, you know, the chromosomes aren't as clearly prescribed or defined. But that is just a tiny, tiny minority. It's nothing like we're having today with people just pretty much deciding for themselves what their gender might be. And it does map to what Paul is talking about when he talks about the elementary principles of this world, because he mentions that. He mentioned it in our lesson last week. In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Today we would say enslaved to scientism. It'd be another way of saying that. And then in today's passage, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. That's what Fred is talking about, where we impute a sort of spiritual quality, a moral quality. We impute a moral quality or a spiritual quality to these elements, earth, wind, fire, and water. But they're not gods. But we begin to treat them as if they have moral authority of some kind. It is, exactly, like a pantheism. So Paul is saying, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world? How can you forsake the gospel and basically fall back into paganism or scientism? How does that happen? And so he says, whose slaves do you want to be once more? And so you can just, you know, the frustration just comes through. So we have talked about earth, wind, fire, and water. There is a history to that. It's the pre-Socratic Greek philosophers who were, and it also comes to us through naturist religions. We see it in Native American religions and so on. But this idea of looking at nature and figuring out what can we learn about reality from looking at nature. And one of the first Greek pre-Socratic philosophers says, well, it's all about the earth. And another one came along and said, yeah, but the wind goes by, and that's different than the earth. Maybe the wind is like superior to the earth. And then somebody else came along and said, no, it's all about energy. And we look at fire, it's all about energy. And of course, in today's understanding of matter and energy, that's pretty close to the truth, because matter is really energy. That what many of us learned about the atom, it's like these little particles, but now we know these little particles are really little balls of energy. And so fire, you know, maybe fire, they said that's the ultimate. And then somebody along coming along and said, yeah, but look at water. Water is it's ice, it's liquid, it's vapor. It really, and it's the essence of life. Maybe that's the ultimate sort of source of reality. And then eventually they came to say, no, there's something more than material reality. There has to be something more than material reality. And why would they say that? They would say that because we expect something more, something transcendent. Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity in the heart. There has to be what we would call a transcendence. There has to be a larger story. This can't just be random space-time matter just showed up and then it just disappears. There has to be a story. There has to be something bigger than that. And that's where we come up with this idea of a quintessence. If we look at earth, wind, fire, and water, there has to be another source. And what is that other source? Well, if I deny that other source, then I'm left with what we technically call atheistic materialism, not materialism like buying a lot of stuff at the mall or on Amazon, but materialism in the sense that there is no supernatural. There's only the natural. There is only the material world. And that's it. And because that doesn't leave any possibility for God, we say that's atheistic materialism. So that's one way of identifying the quintessence. The quintessence doesn't exist. That's one approach. Another approach, as already somebody mentioned, pantheism, but that there is a spirit, a sort of an energy that permeates everything, and that spirit is what Fred was talking about with paganism. It's worthy of something. Maybe not worship. Maybe it is worthy of worship. But there's something more there that gives us a basis for New Age. It gives us a basis for astrology because we see the movements of the stars. And so that maybe that's significant in terms of that quintessence. So spirit and energy as the quintessence, the fifth ultimate reality. And then similar to that is the void. There really is a nothingness. At the end of the day, there was nothing, and eventually there will be nothing. And so if I can tap into that sort of blankness, that sort of nothingness, that sort of nirvana, that's where you have this sort of asceticism that we associate with Buddhism and sometimes philosophically with the idea of nihilism. Have I thrown enough ism words around? I just want to make sure I get enough isms in today. So, all right. Now, we would look at this entirely different as followers of Christ. And as looking at the Bible as authority, we would look at God as holy creator, holy meaning separate and transcendent from creation, holy creator, as revealed through creation, that nature, actually, if we really think about nature and study nature, a proper interpretation of nature is that something didn't just come from nothing by itself. There was nothing. In fact, the Big Bang theory has gotten us scientifically away from this notion of an eternity past. There was a start. There was a Big Bang. The question is, who was the Big Banger? And so we have this through creation, we have this idea of a creator, and through God's moral law, the idea that everybody has some idea of what's right and wrong, and we insist on it. You know, there's honor among thieves. It doesn't matter where you are in your life and your behavior, your whatever, but there is this idea of we just think there's something that's essential that tells us about right and wrong. So that's our idea of the quintessence as God, the Holy Creator. Any questions, comments on any of that? All right, thank you. Okay, so we have been talking in this series about following Christ. And it's been kind of a Sermon of the on the Mount idea of following Christ, that if I'm following Christ, then I am, that it's not so much that the law is represented by the yellow lines, it's not so much that the laws are going to close in on me and I'm going to live by a narrow set of rules, it's that I'm so sold out, I'm so dedicated to following Christ and being in relationship with the person of Christ, my Savior and my Redeemer, that I'm actually going to, if you look at my path is going to be far more narrow than if I was living by a set of rules. And so Jesus said, you know, if you look at a woman, you're committing, you know, with lust in your heart, you're committing adultery. Well, that's a whole lot different than the Ten Commandments saying what adultery is. It's a much more strict. And so it's much more focused on the relationship and the principles associated with that relationship as opposed to the rules. Now, what we've been talking about already this morning is that for a lot of people, they don't want those rules. They just want to get rid of those rules. And so the rules go away. And they will have complete freedom. When people say freedom, they today will very often think, there's just no rules. I can do whatever I want. I'll just figure it out as I go along. And there's no rules closing in on me, setting boundaries for me. I'll figure those out as I go along. And that's a very popular way of thinking about things. So if there's no rules, there's no such thing as sin. And that's very much a part of our culture today. If you really listen and watch and hear what you see in our culture, that's very much what we see. And so my life is in the service of me, and whatever I figure out on a given day is important. Whether it's family, whether it's hobbies, whether it's my work, whatever my health, whatever it is. But it's me. At the end of the day, it's still me. And so there's no rules. The only thing that matters is me. Now, what really happens, though, in reality is we can't help ourselves. We have to come up with our own set of rules. And so what ultimately happens is, if you see there's no rules, people eventually figure out for themselves what their set of rules is. Say, well, why don't you just say there's no rules? Well, because it's impossible to live that way. You have to make choices as you go through life. And if you look backwards and look at your choices, you realize, well, apparently I'm living by some kind of code in my life. And so that code is I'm my own sort of self-made religion. I'm living by my own rules. And that's what Paul is, this is conversation between Paul and the Galatians. And that's what he's trying to show them. And so if I have to have my own set of rules, if I can't live just randomly, there has to be a pattern of how I live. That has to come from somewhere. But at the end of the day, I assign ethics or morality to my own rules. I decide that what I think is wrong, and what I think is okay, and so I'm really coming up with a set of rules. Why do I even care? Why would I bother doing that? Go ahead, Fred.
Well, the thing is, that would be fine if you're the only person in the world.
Right.
But the thing is we live in a complex society where we always interact with other people.
Right.
So in a lot of ways, our rules are influenced by the other people having their rules, and we gotta conform to a certain mores, or we could end up getting killed, or stepped on, or they take our stuff, or we take their stuff.
So what Fred is talking about, I'm going to just put up the word pragmatism, that to be functional, to be sustainable, I need to kind of figure out how I'm going to negotiate my way through society. But that's right, but it's not the complete answer. A more complete answer is that, the pragmatism, plus there is a sense of right and wrong proper, not just I'm navigating through life, but sort of larger things that don't even necessarily have to do with me. Philosophers that want to talk about what is technically known as moral realism, that there really is a morality, and many atheist philosophers believe in moral realism, including a philosopher that I debated a few years back. They believe in moral realism. What are they showing? They're showing exactly what Paul wrote in Romans 2. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So there is God's law. There is, now we call it a conscience, but we can harden that conscience. But there is this sense of right and wrong. And if you don't believe it, go up to a couple of kids that are both eating a cookie and take one cookie away from the one and give it to the other one. And what's that kid going to say? That's not fair. Aha. There is a fairness rule out there, a morality of fairness out there that even little kids can figure out right away fast. And so that all kind of maps back to what Paul is dealing with as he's talking to the Galatians, what he's dealing with when he talks about idols. When he talks about the elementary principles of this world, he's talking about the idolatry of naturalism or materialism or dealing with what is in the world. He says in 1 Corinthians 8 that an idol has no real existence. It's what you assign to that, which we see in throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And behind idols are demonic powers. So whether you are a full-on New Age or pagan or whatever, and you assign some kind of pantheism or spirituality to nature or not, it doesn't matter. But either way, behind that is spiritual warfare. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10. All right. So we've talked about no rules, except I sort of make them up as I go along, especially if I look backwards. But that's not the way a lot of people live. In fact, most people, put aside the church, most people who are not in the church still look to some kind of external source of rules. They look to whatever the rule book is in terms of language, cisgender versus pronouns, this, that. That's a set of rules. Rules about how I eat, what I eat and interact in terms of respecting my carbon footprint, set of rules. So we look externally to a set of rules. Very often, people look externally to religion for a set of rules. But why do you suppose that people would prefer, most people would prefer, somebody else's set of rules and try to live by that than to just rely on their own set of rules? Any thoughts? Yeah, go ahead. It is easier. Thank you. It's a lot easier. I don't have to think as much. I just figure out which rule book I want. Yeah, go ahead.
Well,
responsibility. Your set of rules turns
oh, man.
Wrong or bad.
Right. Right.
Both doors now.
That's thank you. Thank you. I can third party. Yes, Dave.
Also, if you were to ask one of these class of people that don't believe in God, that have no idea or no belief in any sort of religion or theology, but are purely materialistic, purely pragmatist. They would say, well, if we all agree on the same set of rules, mm-hmm. we can together create a better life mm-hmm. than any of us individually could.
Okay, so Gabe, right?
Yes.
Gabriel? Well, Gabriel is saying, I don't know if everybody heard, but it's like a lot of people would think, well, okay, let's do this. Let's just all agree. If we could figure out a set of rules that we could all agree to, life would be utopian. It would be wonderful. But Gabriel, tell me, why doesn't that actually happen?
Because people have different values and different assumptions about the world.
They have different values and different assumptions and different selfishnesses, if I can say it that way. So what I heard somebody say is a safe place. I don't know if you actually said that or not, but somebody said, I forgot who. Somebody gave it a safe place. And that I can blame the rule maker. But really, there's something else that happens. If you look at religion is external rules, and it tends to narrow down the rules to the point where if I follow those rules, I'm good to go. I'm good with God. I'm good with my fellow church people. I'm good to go. Just follow the rules. But what Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees, who were the most careful and observant rule followers of all, he said, you are tombs. You are snakes. You are vipers. Why was he so critical? I'll tell you why. This is really, really, I think it's really cool, okay? But but I'm a nerd, okay, about this stuff. But here's what happens. What religion does is it creates this narrow little pathway. And I've convinced myself if I follow that narrow little pathway, God and I are good, okay? Don't worry about relationships. If I follow that pathway, here's the problem. This is how human nature works. As long as I'm in the pathway, I have some freedom to sin. I am not committing adultery, so I can look at a woman with lust in my heart. It's a safe zone, and people have an assurance. As long as I follow the rules, there's some things I can do. I can tell an off-color joke. I can drink or eat or whatever a little differently than maybe other. But I'm following the rules. As long as I'm following the rules, I can let the rot of my sin just govern me. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Is you're following the rules, but your hearts are rotten. And so that's what I want to kind of think of that as kind of a safe zone. Let me ask you a real quick question. What's wrong with this statement? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Very familiar. What's wrong with it? Yes.
Well, one thing, God has ultimate power, and yet he is not.
Well, that's true. So, except for God. Comma, except for God. Okay, good. Excellent. Thank you. And what else is wrong with this? Go ahead.
Power is simply your ability to influence the world around you.
Right.
That has nothing to do with how you arrive at the decision what to do with that power. So it's something internal inside of you that is the corruption, not your ability to
influence. Perfect answer, Gabriel. Thank you. I don't know if everybody heard, but he's basically saying is, I got to make sure I say it right, the way Gabriel said it, because he said it right, is power is just about the extent of your control over your circumstances. What governs your heart is not the power. What governs your heart is something else. So is that okay if I said it that way? Yeah. So what a follower of Christ, a biblical somebody who follows the Bible would say is, no, that's not quite right, because we're already corrupt. We don't need the power to corrupt us. We are already corrupt. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And you don't need power to figure that one out. So whenever you see that expression, and I'll skip all the other none are righteous verses because we're kind of getting there. But the next time you hear that, just remember, no, that's absolutely wrong. It's not the power that corrupts. It's the pre-existing corruption within the human heart. All power does, there it is again, creates a safe space for my corruption to foster, to flourish. That is why every revolution, political revolution that occurs for the betterment of humanity ends up as a dictatorship or in some kind of absolutely corrupt environment. The more power I have, we can't help ourselves. Why? Because we're governed by sin without Christ. So if I have power, you've seen this with bosses that you've worked for. And some are great, but boy, some of them, you know, when they bubble to the top, they have some power. It's like, oh man, I got to work somewhere else. This is awful. Why? Because it created a safe space where you could see what was going on. Okay, I gotta move on to a couple of other things real fast. I'm running a little bit out of time, so I'm going to fly past a couple of these. Question for the Galatians. Then this is Paul. This is the chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, this is basically what Paul is asking. He's basically saying, what are you doing? You've gone from paganism, believing in the elementary principles of this world, today we would say scientism for most people, you've gone from scientism, paganism, you've gone from that to becoming a follower of Christ. Now what are you doing? You're going back to the next Going back to a religious approach, you're importing a bunch of rules. Yes, they come from the Old Testament. But they nullify, as we saw in our focus verse, they nullify the gospel. If you replace a relationship with rules, you've nullified the gospel. It's like a husband and wife who are married, they're living together, everything's going well, then things change, and they're still living in the same house. They're still doing exactly what they did before, but there's something missing in that relationship. So it's not the rules of, you know, who's going to wash the dishes and who's going to clean the floor, who's going to do it. It's not the rules, it's the relationship. And that's what the Galatians are doing. So I'm going to just fly past this. What does it mean to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? And it's important when we use the word know in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. The word is yada. You know, sometimes you hear like, you know, this happened and then yada, 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 this happened. Well, yada is knowledge. But in the Bible, it's very close, intimate knowledge. And so when we say we know Jesus from a biblical perspective, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, referring to the elementary principles of the world, earth, wind, fire, and water, and the quintessence, whatever that you choose that to be. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Well, there's knowing God, and there's being known by God. And in that same passage, he says, or rather. And that or rather in the Greek is actually translated properly and maybe more accurately. But more importantly, you are known by God. You know God. We make a big deal about this. We come to know Christ. We come to know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We come to know Christ. But what Paul would say, but more importantly, God knows you. That's the gospel. That's the full gospel, that expression, full gospel. For I have chosen him that he may command his children. This is in Genesis 18:19. referring to Abraham. God referring to his chosen people. You only have I known / chosen of all the people of the earth. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you / chose you. And before you were born, I consecrated, that's actually the chosen part, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before we were born, God knew us and knew the path that he was setting us on. God's love starts everything. He chose us before time began, Ephesians 1. We love because he first loved us, 1 John. No one can come to know me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Paul is saying, what is going on here? You were chosen and you're turning your back on the fact that you were chosen. In fact, that's what he says. How can you turn back again? Let me just get to the last part. This is just really quick. When part of what Paul is saying, when I first came to you, you were very kind to me. I had an ailment. You took good care of me. In fact, you would gouge out your eyes for me, he says. And what he's pointing out is their very compassion put them in connection with the gospel. And I'll come back to that next week. I want to talk about that next week and a couple of other things. Okay. But to end up, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The Galatians went from basically paganism or materialism or naturalism, with or without an understanding of the spiritual warfare behind that. They went from that to the gospel. And now he's seeing them want to drift towards, like it's all of us have that drifting tendency. We want to create safety in rules. And so if I can narrow the rules by which I live, I'm safe. Safe for what? Safe to sin, basically. So I need to not so much focus on the rules, but I need to focus on Christ and my relationship with Christ. And I need to remember, it's not just that I know Christ as my Lord and Savior, but that God knows me. And in closing, Psalm 63, look at this. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Not for your rule book, but for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And here's the punchline. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Your steadfast love for what? For me is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands, as we will do right now as we go to worship. So, paganism to the gospel, and not drifting into a rule book, but instead reminding ourselves that it's really after God, after Jesus, that our soul thirsts. Let me close in prayer. Father God in heaven, thank you for choosing us. Thank you for knowing us. So often, Lord, when we think that you know us, the shame complex comes along and we begin to recount our sins. And we just need to rely upon the gospel, and we need to rely upon your love for us, and that you know me, even the sinner that I am. You know me. You have saved me from the beginning of time, Lord. And we declare that for every believer in Christ who is even here today. If anyone here who is not a believer in Christ, Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will regenerate their heart, turn their heart of stone into one of flesh, Lord, and let them seek you earnestly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.